And now turn to the book of Job, and we'll read chapters 6 and 7. Let us hear the word of God through Job. As he responds to Eliphaz and the other friends. But Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Does the wild ass bray when he has grass? Or loweth the ox over his fodder? Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? The things that my soul refused to touch are as my sorrowful meat. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then should I yet have comfort, yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should hope? What is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones? Is my flesh of brass? Is not my help in me? And is wisdom driven quite from me? To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend, but he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, as a stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice, and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it's hot, they're consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish. The troops of Tema looked for companies of Sheba, waited for them. They were confounded because they had hoped. They came thither and were ashamed. For now you're nothing. You see my casting down and are afraid. Did I say, bring unto me? Or give a reward for me of your substance? Or deliver me from the enemy's hand? Or redeem me from the hand of the mighty? Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. And cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forcible are right words. But what doth your arguing reprove? Do you imagine to reprove words? And the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Yea, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you dig a pit for your friend. Now, therefore, be content. Look upon me. For it's evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you. Let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again. My righteousness is in it. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Can my taste discern perverse things? Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as a hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? And the night be gone. I'm full of tossings to and fro unto the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. My eyes shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thy eyes are upon me and I'm not. As the cloud is consumed and vanishes away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than life. I loathe it. I would not live alway. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, and that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldst visit him every morning, and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust. Thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. This far God's holy word to us, we, dear congregation, let us once again return to the book of Job. And I'll just read a few verses out of chapters 6 and 7, which will be central in what we hope to consider this morning, but not complete. So it will be helpful if you will keep your Bible open to follow along. Let's read Job 6, verse 1, or 2 rather. Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together. Verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for. Verse 24. Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. 28. Now therefore, be content, look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. And then the last two verses in chapter 7. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust. Thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Our theme is Job's passionate appeal. In the first place, to his friends, and in the second place, to his God. Job's passionate appeal to his friends and to God. First, to his friends. For those of you that grieve and mourn, know that it has different experiences and even stages through which you go. So it was for Job. We saw in the first part in chapter 2 that there was silence. Then later in chapter 3, there was the cry of anguish. Why, Lord? And now in chapter 6 and 7, we see confusion and anger. Someone said, Job did not need accusation, but illumination. Job's passionate appeal is for sympathy and for understanding and for explanation. Someone else said, it's one thing to sit where Job sat. It's quite another to feel what he felt. I read about a child's definition of sympathy, or how the child expressed it. The child said, I feel your pain in my heart. It's a wonderful expression. The friends didn't seem to feel anything like that. So Job's passionate appeal, in the first place, expresses this. He says to them, you don't know how heavy it is. how heavy it is. Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together." My grief, my anguish on the one side of the balance, and my calamity, my sufferings on the other. Oh, I wish they would be put both in the balance for all to see. They're totally unequal. They're out of proportion. What Job is doing here, he's replying to the balance theology, or the balance scales theology that Eliphaz and the friends were confronting Job with, and Job didn't quite know how to confront that and how to deal with that. Because they said kind of like, well, you suffer great adversity, so there must be great sin because it's a punishment. Balance. You have great sin, so there must be great suffering. And of course, the flip side of that, that is great prosperity, would have given you great reward and great, rather, your holiness. If you would have not specific sins, you would have been prosperous. Again, a balanced scale theology. So how you have to picture how they were balancing things. That was the theology Eliphaz and his friends were presenting, and that was Satan's lie. Because that's exactly what Satan said to God. Doth Job fear God for nothing? Does he fear you for nothing without reward? Take it all away. He'll curse thee to the face. Job says in verse 3, for now it would be heavier than the sand. So heavy it is. The sand of the sea, all of that, it weighs me down. It causes me to drown. He says, my words are swallowed up. In other words, what that means is I have no words to express this. It seems rebellious and rash to you, but actually it is nothing compared to what I feel. The words are stuck in my mouth, he says. Can get them even out. They're too big. Too heavy for me. Yes, he says, too heavy for anyone to bear. No wonder that he cries out, as in chapter 3, in a cry of anguish. Who can bear it? And of course, we know who can. Jesus Christ. Not only can he, but he did. What a picture here, really, of Golgotha. Jesus again, as I said before, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's too heavy to bear. I'm sinking away. Eternal condemnation. So, what we see here, balance scales theology, and on the other hand, the theology of the cross. Eliphaz's friends on the balance scale side, Job on the cross side, literally, physically, spiritually. And even more than that, Job maybe didn't understand it fully, but we look back now and we see that, you see, it is not a balanced scale theology at all. It's not like that Jesus' suffering and death just kind of just barely outbalanced sin. It canceled it. It's not like that the Lord's accomplishment just were more than the sin. It's gone. Balanced. No. Cross, yes. It directs us to the Lord Jesus. But not only does Job say you don't know how heavy it is, he also says, secondly, you don't know how bitter it is. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. He says, God has pierced me with his arrows. And they're dipped in poison. They're dipped in the wrath of God. It's Not just physical suffering, but it's spiritual agony. The word poison is like the same word as fury or wrath. He says, God declared war against me. He's become my adversary. He's become my enemy. At least that's, it appears to him. He says, I don't understand it. No wonder he doesn't. He says, is there any wonder that I cried to him? You see, Job doesn't know that the real adversary here is not God, but Satan. He is the adversary. The opponent, that's what Satan means. And he's using Job to discredit the Almighty, Shaddai. To discredit grace. And he's using Job in his helpless rage. He cannot get at God, but he can get and has been permitted to get at Job. The terrors, not of God, but of Satan. Not the arrows of the Almighty El Shaddai, but of Satan. How bitter it is. Verse 5 and 6. Doth the wild donkey bray when he has grass? Or does the ox low when he has food? In other words, what Job says, would I cry so loud if I had food from you? If you would nourish me to satisfy my hunger with words of comfort instead of accusations? For 6, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Is there any taste in the white of an egg? In other words, your words are tasteless, useless at best. It's like a bland sermon that doesn't do anything but condemn. At best, poisonous, bitter at worst. He says, my soul refuses to touch them. For 7. As my sorrowful food. Really, literally, it says disgusting food. I abhor it. It's deadly. It kills me. But then thirdly, he says, you don't know how desperate it is. So not only how heavy it is, how bitter it is, but how desperate the situation is. Oh, he says again, that I might have my request and that God would grant me the thing I longed for. Even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. In other words, why doesn't God finish me off? It's my desire. Evidently, it's his. Because he says, the thing I longed for, I might have my request, it's my desire, that it would please God to destroy me. It seems that God's intent is on that. Why doesn't he finish me off? Why not one more arrow and shoot me and kill me? Why not? But then verse 10. Then he says, should I have yet comfort? Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Again, you see, he maintains his integrity. He maintains his integrity. He's done. He claims that what's right. He has said what's right. But now, you see, he's afraid that he'll blaspheme. He's afraid that he will be pressed beyond measure and that he will sin. Because so far he hasn't done it yet. In spite of sometimes what we think, God gives good report of Job. It's like David did in Psalm 39. He said, I said I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. It's the same what David says there. David, in the third verse of that same psalm, he says that his heart is hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. He was suffering something and It was getting so hot inside that he was afraid it would explode. He says, "Oh Lord, keep me from that." Dear congregation, a question. Are you too more afraid for sin than for death? Do you ever long to die? Be done with life in order to be done with sin? Ever? Daily? Job wonders how long he can hold on. So he says, "Lord, I cannot. Let me go." Verse 11 through 13, what is my strength that I should hope? What's my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones? I'm not made of stone, Lord, or my flesh of brass. I'm not made of copper. Is not my help in me and is wisdom driven quite from me? Hopeless I am, helpless I am, ignorant I am. I got no hope, I got no strength, I have no wisdom, Lord. I lack it all. Do you feel like that? Sometimes? Really, actually, not a bad place at all. Not pleasant, surely, but can be very profitable and is profitable for those that through this indeed cry out of their depths to God who can help. And in Him who is hope and wisdom. It's a better place than the friends were, really. They were comfortable and they knew it all. They knew exactly how to advise Job. But would you really rather be one of them? Just consider where they are now. God forbid they died unrepentant. God forbid they died unbelievers. We don't know. We cannot look in their hearts, but it doesn't look good. You would say they've been sitting all their life in church, maybe even had their comments about what the gospel is really about, telling those who profess to know the Lord Jesus and being unable to live without Him, and they could tell them all kinds of things. But you got to come to the place that you have no hope, no strength, no wisdom. There's only one way to go. Leading us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the throne of grace, the foot of the cross, where God says in Psalm 89:19, "I've laid help upon one that is mighty to do for us what we cannot do." One who is sympathetic. He's a sympathetic high priest. He comes alongside. He doesn't condemn those that cry out to Him. He sends away the Pharisees. You don't know how desperate it is. And then also fourth, you don't know how heartless you are. How heartless you are. Verse 14. To him that's afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. But he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook. You are my friends. You are my brothers. He calls them still brethren. But you don't act like one. Please, he says, show me pity. Now the word pity is a wonderful word throughout Scripture. It's often translated as loving kindness or mercy. Chesed is the word in the Hebrew. You've heard it many a time. It's a wonderful word. So he says, even if I am a great sinner, even if it were all true what I had done, you could still show mercy and kindness and love. Just like God saves sinners. Yes, He condemns the unrepentant, but He saves sinners. In other words, what He's saying, there's not just a single need where I'm in a double need then if I am a sinner indeed. show me chesed. Like God shows chesed, dying for sinners while they're yet in their sins, shedding abroad his love in their hearts while they were yet enemies, to convert them. You see, that's the purpose. But it seems these men do not know about that. He says, you're like those brooks. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook. And as the stream of brooks, they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it's hot, they're consumed out of their place. The wood there is like a wadi, known in those countries, and perhaps we have them also somewhere in the States. I think in Phoenix I've seen them too, where there's these riverbeds. They're only there for the wet season. Whether they're man-made or whether they're God-made, so to speak. When the rain season comes, there's lots of water. But then when the hot time comes, they're dry. In other words, the picture is unpredictable. I will go for water when I'm thirsty and there's nothing there. There's nothing there. What time they wax warm, they vanish. Consumed out of that place. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish. There's nothing there. Nothing. No water for a thirsty soul. He says, then he goes on. He says, makes it even stronger. He says, you're like a desert. 19 through 21. He says, the troops of Tema, that's the word means desert. It's also a descendant of Ishmael. And then speaks about looked. The companies or the travelers of Sheba, which is a country in southern Arabia, waited for them. They were confounded because they had hoped. They came thither, but were ashamed, disappointed, let down. No water. A dry riverbed, dry surroundings, no water whatsoever. That's what you are to me, he says. The congregation, is that how you counsel people? Maybe sincere, maybe doctrinally sound, but so arrogant and so insensitive, so exalted above the person whom you counsel. Maybe you speak truth, but is it the truth? They spoke a lot of truth, but not the truth. Not about Christ. Maybe truth, but not in love. Is that how Jesus treated those that came to him who suffered? Even when they didn't realize their sins but just begged for healing? What did he say? You're a sinner. I'm not going to heal you. He showed mercy and compassion and often answered their unasked request. When they asked for physical healing, he often granted them salvation too. Because it's a free gift. Mark 9, verse 41, we read, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now that's not prosperity gospel. That is the gospel. A reward of grace. Having received grace, extending grace, a cup of water. Because it shows something of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only physical relief, but a spiritual picture, because he's the water of life. Fifth, he says, you don't know how unfair you are. Unfair. I'd like to read that. Read with me. He says, did I say bring it to me? Did I say, give a reward for me of your substance, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the mighty? In other words, he said, did I ever ask for physical relief? Did I ask to have a collection? Or have a fundraiser to get me back on my feet? Did I ever complain about my material loss or the loss of my children? Did I ask you gifts? You see, it's not about goods. It's about God. You can see it. He doesn't complain anywhere about having lost all that. The only thing we hear about is the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's about Him and His relationship with God. He doesn't talk about His goods, His stuff. Unfair, he said. But also he says, tell me my sin if you can. Verse 24, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Tell me my sin. How forcible are right words? Right words. But what's this? Your arguing reproof. What does it prove? Talk is cheap. Words are but air, he says. For 26, he says, do you imagine to reprove words in the speech of one that's desperate, which are as wind? You talk, I hear sound, there's wind, but there's nothing, no substance. There's nothing there. Yeah, it's actually worse. There is something there. Nothing good is there. Verse 27. He says, as it were, he seals it. He overwhelmed the fatherless. You dig a pit for your friend. I have no father. Maybe these men, he considered them fathers. Job's own father may have died. He says, you're like a father to me, but you forsake me. You overwhelm me. You dig a pit for your friend. You're tempting me, you see. It's not just that they don't give comfort, but he says, you're tempting me. You're tempting me. By putting me on a guilt trip. You're talking guilt into me as if I don't have already enough guilt. He is a sinner. He doesn't deny it. We'll get back to that later. You know, and to put us on a guilt trip, that's one of Satan's favorite tactics. And I want you to listen very carefully. What he does and what he intends to do is to stir up vague clouds of guilt and worries, of gloom and doom. Accuse instead of convict. And there's a major difference. When you've confessed your sins and you're still under the cloud of gloom and doom and a vague sense of guilt, you know it's Satan. You see, it's not the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us and to lead us to despair. That's what Satan does. And that's what Job's friends were joining Satan to have Job do. I did confess all my sins. There is no more. Yes, there is. And so perhaps in your own soul, and you think, yeah, there is more sin, more sin. I've confessed and I've been convicted, but there's more. There must be more. Of course there is. But when we confess 10 sins of a day that come to mind, then all the other million of sins are cleansed too, you see. But Satan likes to leave that hanging above us and lead us to despair. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. He convicts with specific sins. He brings us to mind and to our heart, and we confess them and we plead the forgiveness and they're gone. Together with all the rest of the cloud. And we're prone to despair or work harder. And on that balance, Job is sitting right now. Kind of on a teeter-totter. His friends want to get him to do more, Job. Job says, I've done everything. I can't do it. I need God. You see, the Spirit's aim is that we would confess our sins But it's only a means, it's not an end. It's the means of bringing us to Christ and His blood. That moment. That's why He convicts. And if it doesn't bring us to Christ, instead to hopelessness and despair, we're listening more to Satan than to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That's behind the scenes here. That's behind the scenes here. It's the same thing. You see, the Holy Spirit works different. Satan wants us to continue to look at our sins and not to Christ. The Holy Spirit wants us to look to Christ and then look around for sins and find none. That's peace. You see, Satan can never do, and he will not do, what only the Holy Spirit can and will do, to work a joyous willingness and an ability to serve God without reward. Even when it doesn't feel good. Even when I'm still miserable. Body, mind, and soul. Even if God takes it all away, God was still enough for Job. He had many questions. He makes a passionate appeal. One more thing he does. He says, "No, you don't know how unfair it is. It's not about goods, but about God." Second thing was that, "Tell me my sin." And the third thing of that is in verse 28, "Have a good look at me. Look at me." I can almost imagine, can't you? "Now therefore be content. Look upon me. It is evident unto you if I lie." You know, it's like, I can almost imagine that Eliphaz was talking to Job and kind of looking away, as often people do when they find such condition. And the other friends are kind of staring in the dust, or maybe looking up in the sky. Job says, "Look to me." Because even though it was against Eliphaz, the language is in the plural and it's always addressed to all three. And we'll find more and more of that. Job already felt that. He says, "Have a good look at me. Let it sink in what you see. Have mercy," he says. "Reconsider," verse 29, "return, turn around, I pray you. Let it not be iniquity. Yea, turn again. My righteousness is in it. I maintain my integrity." Isn't the word of a righteous man sufficient in court of law? He says, "My righteousness is in it. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Have I said anything wrong? Can you prove anything wrong? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? Cannot I make the proper discerning what is right and wrong? Have I not given evidence in my life of that?" Do you recognize this, dear congregation? These men failed to listen. They failed to examine evidence. Not only look at Job, but even considering God. They were more intent of winning the argument than the person. Isn't that sometimes, maybe all the time, or often, how we try to go through arguments? I got to win. I'm right. More intent of on being right than on saving the other person. That's Job's friends. That's you and I by nature. And Job realized it. So he turns away from them and he directs his passionate appeal to God. That Job turns his mind from his friends to God is not immediately very clear. Certainly not in the first verses of the next chapter. It's what they call a soliloquy. It's a literary device that it's like a monologue. It's as if you can look into their thoughts. The Lord Jesus often has the parables like that, where things are written almost like as if they said it, but it was really in their minds. So you can look inside what they're thinking. Some think that it begins already this appeal to God in verse 7. Some translations have it as starting, instead of "oh remember" in our Bible, "oh God remember." However, even though it may be implied, it's not in the original. Most agree that it actually begins with verse 12, and that verse 11 is kind of the turning point where Job actually begins to really address it to God. But really the whole thing is a turning away from man, that's clear. And he's contemplating and, as it were, thinking. But of course it reminds us of the scene that we know, there's more than meets the eye. We have to keep remembering that. There are witnesses looking down upon Job and the friends. And not only looking down, but influencing them. Powers. There's a battle in heaven. There's a battle on earth between good and evil. See, you could say what Eliphaz told Job is really what Satan wanted them to say. And what Job says to the friends is, in a measure, incomplete, but what God wanted Job to say. It's almost like a conversation between Satan and God, but now happening on earth. And the thing is, neither one of them is aware of it. The friends do not know. Job doesn't know. They do it both freely, as it were, not by force. They're not reading a script that they got from heaven. It's not rehearsed. It's not memorized. They speak really their own mind, as it were. But they're influenced minds. In the first place, we see that Job asks God, "Why am I wasted?" We sang it in the Psalter just a few moments ago. Why am I wasted? He says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 7, "Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, the sun going down, as a hireling looketh for the reward of his work, the wages of the day." See, Job feels like a man enlisted in an army against his will. Appointed, it says there. Appointed time. Something appointed to him. Forced. So he spoke freely, but he wasn't in the condition freely. He wouldn't have chosen it. You wouldn't have chosen suffering and difficult times. Longing. A servant longing. A hired man longing for the sunset and to be paid the wages of the day. And of course, these people had something to look forward to. They were inscripted, perhaps also against their will, maybe enslaved, but they had something to eat or a place to come to rest, have a good night's sleep. Job didn't seem to have anything to look forward to. His future seemed hopeless, not only during the day, but also during the night, as we see, verse 3 and 4. He says, "So am I made to possess months of vanity," wasting time, useless, months. So this is an indication that this suffering has taken quite a while, maybe a longest time of it before these three friends came. Remember, this whole dialogue could have been easily done in a day. If we'd read it out loud, you can get done easily within a day. Months of vanity and wearisome nights were appointed to me. Not only the daytime I was put in a place, forced as it were, but even my nights, I get no relief. Wearisome nights. When I lie down, I say, "When shall I arise? When the night be gone?" I'm full of tossings to and fro into the dawning of the day. When it's morning, I long for night. And when it's night, I long for morning. There's no relief anywhere. Possess means I inherit. Every night when I finally lie down, no rest. What a waste. Lord, what a waste. Literally. Verse 5, my flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. I'm wasting away, Lord. My time is, my life is, my body is, everything is waste. Why am I wasted? Just imagine that. Him lying there on that ash heap. He says, you know, it's like his skin is cracked. It's blistering. It's full of dirt. Worms crawl through it. Maggots, probably. Repulsive. No wonder that his friends probably didn't even want to look at him. Look at me, he says. Consider me. Itching, painful, repulsive. Repulsive. But dear congregation, what a picture of man. This is what you are and I am by nature. No matter how healthy and young and strong you may think and feel to be today, this is what is you and me. Putrefying sores. The head to the foot. That's how God sees us. Dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return. You're taken from the dirt, you're going to go back to the dirt, and Job is experiencing that literally. But it's also a picture of the Lord Jesus, who became us. Dust, dirt. He took upon himself flesh. And he said in Psalm 22, prophetically through David, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of man and despised by the people. I've been repulsed too. Especially, behold a man, Pilate said, what he looked like. It's like a picture of the Lord Jesus you see here, and the Lord Jesus you see a reflection in Job's life. Despised of the people. You know, I read, we like to talk about faith to be healed. But what about faith to be sick? I want you to think about that. The Lord Jesus said about Lazarus, remember they didn't go right away to heal him? In John 11, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And isn't that what's happening to Job here? The glory of God and the Son of God thereby. Through Job. Look at Job 19, 25 and 26. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. I shall see him, he said. Even though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He says, though these worms keep on going and eat me up altogether, I will still see in my flesh the Son of God. Normally, worms destroy us after we die. But with Job, it had begun already before he died. Of course, he was to be healed, but he didn't know that. So why am I wasted? The second question, why am I even created? With all that in mind, what's the worth and the value? What's the use of life? Psalm 39, verse 5, we read, verily, as an oath, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Like verse 3, possess months of vanity. At his best state is vanity. You and I, even when we're perfectly healthy, at the peak and strength of our life, but vanity, never mind our worst. You find three pictures of vanity and brevity of life here. The first one is the weaver's shuttle, verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle that goes back and forth, right? To spin thread for a cloth, spent without hope. Isn't that a picture of our life? We go zigzag back and forth and we don't go anywhere, really, unless we end up at the foot of the cross. The second picture is the wind. The wind in verse 7. Oh, remember that my life is wind. My eyes shall no more see good. There's wind. There's promise of rain. But nothing good comes out of it. The third picture is a cloud. Verse 9, as the cloud is consumed and vanishes away, so he that goeth down to the grave and shall come up no more. Cloud, Also the promise of rain, but consumed, it's burned up by the sun. It's empty, it's vain. What he's saying is, we're just born to die, that's all. And be buried. That's what he speaks about the grave, right? Verse 8, 9, down to the grave. He shall return 10, no more, to his house. Neither shall his place know him no more. He will leave his house and not return. We heard about the police officer recently who left his house, never returned. One time, one day, we will leave our house for the last time without returning to it. Is your hope, your testimony, Job's testimony. It's a short, mad dash to the grave. I read. That's life. A short, mad dash to the grave. It's a time to be born and a time to die, in Ecclesiastes says. Seen a short while, we read here, then forgotten. And regardless how long or short we live, dear congregation, our gravestone will have dates on it, the date of birth and the date of death. And did you ever see the dash? I'm sure you've heard that example before. Whether you live 107 years or 7, the dash is the same length. Because the dash is even too long to measure our lifespan upon this earth compared to eternity. With these words, Job comes to the end of his soliloquy, as it were, and he begins to collect his thoughts. He says, verse 11, therefore, for all that, I will not refrain my mouth. I will not stop talking. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And then he makes a direct appeal, an impassionate appeal to God. He says, why am I assaulted? Not only wasted and even created, but assaulted by thee, he says. Maybe the first two questions were ponderings, but the third one is certainly a direct appeal to God. You know, the friends talk about God, but Job talks to God. He prays. You don't read it of the friends. And then he read verse 12. He said, am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? Now, the word sea is yam, and the word whale is tamin, and they were mythological characters, gods, monsters of the deep. God, as Job rather, he says, am I such? Am I like a monster who needs to be watched, guarded, literally restrained? Am I such like, Lord, is that who I am? I'm such a monster? Am I to be scared? He's going for 13. He says, when I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions. So my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. Well, we've seen this before. These dreams, these scary, frightening, hair-raising visions in the night. Job thinks it's God who does it, who shoots the arrows. He thinks it's God who does it, but it's Satan, permitted by God, but Satan is doing it for evil intent, so that not only he cannot sleep because of the terrible pain and itch, but because of the agonies and the dreams and the visions he has in the night, frightening him. Why am I assaulted, Lord? In addition to the physical, also spiritual and mental agonies. So it's not God, but Satan who terrifies him. And no wonder Job then prefers death to life. He says, I loathe it, for 16, I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. My days are vanity. Job prefers death to life. But in the meantime, that he asks God to cut him off, let me go, he says, yet he clings to God at the same time. You notice that? Can you identify with that, dear congregation? Just like Peter one day when Jesus did calm the storm in Luke 5, he fell down at Jesus' knees, which actually pictures, stay with me, but saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. His prayers clinging to God, his heart fearing God had forsaken him and would forsake him. Do you know something about that? When he actually, in a way, said, Lord, I'm unworthy, but please be merciful to me, a sinner. And you go on in verse 17 and on, saying, Lord, why dost thou spend so much time on me? What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, that thou shouldst set thy heart upon him? That thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment. How long wilt thou not depart from me or let me alone till I swallow down my spittle, till I choke in my words and in my mucus and in my corruption? How long, Lord? So much time and effort upon me. Why? Why not cut me off? You see, Job is all the time aware of the evil eye, as it were, upon him, thinking it's God and his wrath, but it is Satan. God is using it to drive him back and to draw him back to himself. Remember in chapters 1 and 2, we had Satan, or God rather, ask Job, did you consider my servant Job? But the word there for consider, if you remember, was did you observe, did you watch my servant Job? Well, it's still happening. And here what we see in these couple of verses is a satanic parody on Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? There the psalmist means mindful, be remembered for good. Here it's being mindful for evil. Exactly what Satan always turns it upside down, what God is doing. And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, again, for good, not for evil. Even when we are afflicted, Satan attacks, God blesses. Satan dooms, God saves. That's the battle that's taking place in Job's life and in your and my life, even today. Whether we are a believer already or still an unbeliever, this is the ongoing battle. Matthew Henry says, Job is begging God to ease him or to end him. And then fourth and last question that he appeals to God, he says, why am I condemned? That's how he feels, right? He feels condemned. Verse 20, he says, I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver, watcher, observer of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? Why hast thou done this, Lord? Some translations say, if I have sinned. But the word if is not in the original Hebrew. It says unapologetically, Lord, I have sinned. I do deserve death. Worse than what it is. The balance theology would never do it. If thou, O Lord, would mark iniquity, who can stand? Wouldn't equal the balance. We would be destroyed. The three friends didn't get it. So Job is unapologetically, I do deserve death. He knew that he was not sinless, and yet he maintained his integrity. Because God said, Job is perfect. Have you seen my servant Job? He's perfect. Now, Job believed that, but he fought with his unbelief. He had faith, but he lacked assurance. Verse 21, why dost thou not pardon my transgressions and take away my iniquity? And that question, of course, is really a redundant question, because his iniquities were pardoned. He was forgiven. But he didn't feel it. was a fact. It was back in his mind, in his heart, in his thought. It was fueled there by the friends and by Satan. Now I shall sleep in the dust. Thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Job is forgiven, but he doesn't feel forgiven. Can you identify with that, dear congregation? Forgiveness, you see, is based not on our feelings. Feelings flow from it. Forgiveness is based on the word of God. He says it. You confess your sins. He says, I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins. It's gone. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Assurance of faith is the fruit of faith. It's not the foundation of it. Assurance follows faith. The stronger the faith, the stronger assurance. Peace and joy and rest are fruits of believing. And Job's faith was severely tested. I ask you a question. Do you think the Lord Jesus had faith when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you think he really thought that God had forsaken him? Wasn't the very fact that he cried out proof that he hadn't forsaken, that he wasn't forsaken, but that he also still believed? And the answer, of course, he had. Jesus had faith. The same as the man who said, I believe, Lord. Help thou my unbelief. I'm drowning in a sea of unbelief and doubts and fears, but I still believe. I still maintain my integrity. I'm a sinner. I'm wicked. I'm corrupt. There's no good in me, but there's every good in God, and that's my hope. If thou, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. I wait. My soul doth wait. And in his word do I hope. That's the picture that you see here in Job. I wait. Not in unbelief, but in faith. In hope. Is this your life? Amen.